Radical love, lavish generosity, extravagant forgiveness, inclusive hospitality, compassionate action, selfless service, a passion for justice, creative nonviolence, simple living. Good day, good people. I'm Robert Farrell. This is Coalesce. Thank you for joining me. Coalesce is grounded in both and thinking, heart wisdom, and listening for the common good arising in dialogue, where we are present to presence. Coalesce provides an opportunity to encounter and discover the multiple perspectives that make our beautiful community. May we see with the eyes of our heart. May we love one another with peace and compassion. May all beings come to know the divine presence within. Before we start this week's episode, I would like to wish everyone a happy Easter. And for those of you who live locally, I did post a short Easter message in our Wellsprings Facebook page. So I hope you'll have an opportunity to look at that. This is episode 15, Meeting the Risen Christ Changes Everything. Meeting the Risen Christ on the road to Damascus changed everything for Paul. He experienced the great paradox that the crucified Jesus was in fact alive, and he, a sinner, was in fact chosen and beloved. This pushed Paul from the usual either-or dualistic thinking to both and mystical non-dual thinking. The truth in paradoxical language lies neither in the affirmation nor in the denial of either side, but precisely in the resolution of the tug of war between the two. The German philosopher Hegel called this process thesis, antithesis, synthesis. The human mind usually works on the logical principle of contradiction, according to which a proposition cannot be both true and false at the same time. Yet that is exactly what higher truths invariably undo. For example, God is both one and three. Jesus is both human and divine. Bread and wine are both matter and spirit. Unfortunately, since the Reformation and the Enlightenment, we Western educated people have lost touch with paradoxical, mystical, or contemplative thinking. We've wasted five centuries taking sides. Not only did Paul's way of thinking change, his way of being in the world was also transformed. Suddenly, the persecutor, and possibly murderer, of Christians is the chosen vessel of Christ, chosen and sent to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Acts 9:15. This overcomes the strict line between good and bad, between evil and virtue. The paradox has been overcome in Paul's very person. He now knows that he is both sinner and saint, as we too must trust. These two seeming contradictions don't cancel one another out. Once the conflict has been overcome in you, and you realize you are a living paradox, and so is everyone else, you begin to see life in a truly spiritual way. Perhaps this is why Paul loves to teach dialectically. He presents two seemingly opposing ideas, such as weakness and strength, flesh and spirit, law and grace, faith and works, Jew and Greek, male and female. Normal dualistic thinking usually takes one side and dismisses the other, stopping there. Paul is the first clear successor to Jesus as a non-dual teacher. He forces you onto the horns of the dilemma and thus invites you to wrestle with the paradox. If you stay with him in the full struggle, you'll see he eventually brings reconciliation on a higher level, beyond the conflict that he himself first illustrates. Many stay with the conflict and then dislike Paul. We will go much further this episode. I hope to coalesce. The first of Paul's dialectics that I want to point out is the philosophical problem of the one and the many. How do you reconcile the seemingly endless diversity and any final or true unity between the many things in the universe? I am convinced that only the mystical and non-dual mind can equally honor the individual and the whole at the same time. Paul resolves this paradox through his doctrine of the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12:12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." He goes on to illustrate his point by saying that some members are an eye, some a foot, some a hand. You too are a part of the body of Christ. The only way you are going to really respect your own and others' full and divine character is by recognizing we all participate in one overarching unity. This leads Paul to a very concrete missionary strategy of building living communities which can produce a visible and believable message. By the way, this is quite different from the post-Protestant regression into mere individual salvation. Paul is a collective corporate thinker who creates corporate audiovisual aids to spread the message. Yet for centuries we've interpreted his message as if he is speaking about individuals. This has made Paul seem more like a mere moralist rather than the mystic he is. Mystics tend to see things in wholes. We get preoccupied with the parts and never get beyond that. Paul seems to think that corporate evil can only be overcome or confronted with corporate good. Paul uses primitive yet very powerful words for the negative side of corporations, institutions, and nations in various translations. For example, Colossians 1:16, where he uses the words thrones, dominations, principalities, and powers. These are not bad angels, as much as collective evil attitudes. However, because they are so widely shared, they no longer look like evil. Paul is pointing to the mass consciousness or collective cultural moods that control us, things we can't see when we're inside of them. If you're interested in psychology at all and have studied the Philip Zimbardo prison experiment, that reveals this truth very clearly. And because of this, and the way we are programmed to think, the powers and principalities are hard to resist. For instance, I've never heard a single sermon on the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor's," Exodus 20:17, because coveting goods is the only game in town. It's called capitalism, consumerism, and advertising. It would be downright un-American to criticize any of these. In Paul's thinking, those big cultural blindnesses can only be overcome by a group of people living and affirming and supporting one another in an alternative lifestyle. Perhaps this is why he says in Romans 12:2, Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is good and acceptable and whole. That is the will of God. The individual can hardly live an alternative consciousness by himself or herself. The pressure to conform is too great, and the eyes and words to see it are just not there. Take a moment now to connect to the collective consciousness. With eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in the silence. Be still for 1 minute. For Paul, community is the living organism that communicates the gospel message. Paul, like Jesus, wants to change culture, not just send people away to a far-off heaven. If Christ's cosmic message doesn't take form in a concrete group of people, then as far as Paul is concerned, it is an unbelievable message. Theologian and scholar Jürgen Moltmann states that the phrase, "I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior," diminishes the gospel into an introverted and self-centered individualism. An autonomous Christian is as impossible as an independent arm or leg. It will never work. Arms and legs exist only as parts. Believers exist as parts of the whole, the body of Christ. Their very existence is the state that Paul calls love. Their existence is love. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:2, "Without love I am nothing," he implies that he is inside of another being who is love. We train for this love by loving real, live people. For Paul, this is what he means by Christ. The participatory mystery of Jesus continued through space and time in us. Paul sees what we eventually call the communion of saints as alive, real, and operative in this world. I call it an energy field created by all those who share various parts of Christ. Salvation is something we can participate in right here and now. No one individual is adequate to the task, yet we said they could be. No wonder so many people have either inflated or negative self-images. The paradox, of course, is that many who go to church today are not at all in the love energy field, and many who do not belong to church at all fully exemplify it. St. Augustine said this centuries ago, "God has many that the church does not, and the church has many that God does not." When Paul addresses his letters to the saints, he is clearly not speaking of our later Roman idea of canonized saints. He is speaking of the people who make up his living communities and who are participating in this shared life of love in this world. Paul does not make heroes of individuals, but as members of the body, they shine like stars, as perfect children of God among a deceitful and underhanded brood. See Philippians 2:15. Following directly from Jesus, Paul sees his small communities as an adequate leaven by which God will eventually change the whole debauched Roman Empire. Talk about patience and confidence. Paul often uses physical language to describe spiritual states, as if we have a bodily aspect. Both sin and salvation are corporate concepts, beginning with Israel itself. Modern science and neurology seem to be confirming this deep intuition. Paul specifically teaches the marriage of body and spirit through the Eucharist and community, both of which are called the body of Christ. As we come to understand gravitational, electromagnetic, and quantum fields, the disjunction between matter and energy breaks down. Einstein himself said that matter and energy are convertible concepts. Let's look at three Pauline concepts of body and see if they match your own experience. The three are the body of the risen one, the body of the crucified, and I'll start with this one, the body of sin and death. See Romans 7:23 through 24. Paul points to the very real power of negative death energy operating with material, measurable manifestations. Hate hangs out with hate and creates more hate. This body is also called the false self by Thomas Merton, the flesh and the powers and principalities by Paul, the ego by Freud, and the devil by most world religions. You cannot be naive about the body of sin and death, or it will swallow you up without your awareness. The notion of a devil or evil spirit is a psychologically helpful way to speak of this and take it seriously, though your image of the devil doesn't have to be a horned creature with a tail. To clarify, 1, the false self and ego are not in and of themselves evil. They are needed for healthy development and for our basic survival. They simply are not our true, full, authentic self. And 2, by flesh, Paul does not mean the human body. Both of these concepts will be explored in greater depth later. The second body is the body of the crucified. See Philippians 3:8 through 12. Paul uses many expressions to describe those who are suffering inside the cauldron of transformation, either those who suffer from various forms of persecution or those who live in solidarity with them. In the suffering state, there is great potential for a real shift into our full nature and our true self. If the suffering people of the world see God in their pain, they are actually in a common soul and material body of understanding for one another. The poor, prisoners, immigrants, homeless, addicts, and those who are marginalized or hurting often have a natural empathy and sympathy for one another. They know something together that the rest of us do not know. Baptism is supposed to be an initiation into sympathy and solidarity with this body, but I'm afraid it seldom is. See Romans 6:3 through 4. The body of the crucified is a brilliant psychological and spiritual understanding, pointing us away from the impossible burden of individualism. The weight of guilt, shame, and sin is far too much for the individual to bear. Thus, we carry the mystery in the body or in Christ, as it says in Colossians 1:24, making up in our own body what still has to be undergone by Christ for the sake of the larger body, which we call the church. And the third body is the body of the risen one. See 1 Corinthians 15:35 through 56. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul refers to carrying the weight of eternal glory, which is out of all proportion to the suffering that trained us for it. Again, he uses a physical metaphor to describe the state of those who have come out on the other side initiated and transformed. The body concept realizes that the individual person cannot carry the weight of glory any more than he or she can carry the burden of sin. Both sin and salvation are dealt with in one lump sum, as is described in the cloud of unknowing. The shared corporate mystery sustains the fragile individual. The transformed body is meant to be the positive and healing atmosphere of the church, and sometimes it is, but often it is also enjoyed in a gathering of joyful and altruistic people working for a common cause. This honest recognition is at the core of deep church satisfaction when church is done right, and at the core of deep church dissatisfaction when it is not a loving, positive environment. Take a moment now to connect to the joyful and altruistic. With eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in the silence. Be still for 1 minute. Another dialectic that Paul presents is the perennial conflict of conservative and liberal. In his day, his own people, the Jews, became the stand-in for pious, law-abiding conservatives. The Greeks became his metaphor for intellectuals, cultural critics, and what we would call liberals. Paul sees the Jews trying to create order in the world by obedience to law and tribe. The Greeks try to create order by reason, understanding, logic, and education. Paul insists that neither of them can finally succeed because they do not have the ability to incorporate the negative, which will always be present. He recognizes that the greatest enemy of ordinary daily goodness and joy is not imperfection, but the demand for some supposed perfection or order. There seems to be a dark side to almost everything. All things are subject to the powers and principalities. Only the unitive or non-dual mind can accept this and not panic, but in fact, grow because of it and grow beyond it. Neither the liberal pattern nor the conservative pattern can deal with disorder and misery in any form. Paul believes that Jesus has revealed the only response that works. The revelation of the cross makes you indestructible because it says there is a way through all absurdity and tragedy. And that way is precisely through accepting and even using absurdity and tragedy as part of God's unfathomable agenda. If you internalize the mystery of the cross, you won't fall into cynicism, failure, bitterness, or skepticism. The cross gives you a precise and profound way through the dark side of life and through all disappointments. Paul allows both conservatives and liberals to define wisdom in their own ways, yet he dares to call both of them inadequate and finally wrong because he believes that such worldviews will eventually fail people. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, it says, God has shown up human wisdom as folly on the cross, and this is an obstacle that Jews, his own people, cannot get over, and which the Gentiles or pagan think is simple foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:23. For Paul, the words for non-dualistic thinking or true wisdom are foolishness and folly. He says, in effect, my thinking is foolishness to you, isn't it? It doesn't make sense unless you have confronted the mystery of the cross. Suffering, the folly of the cross, breaks down the dualistic mind. Why? Because on the cross, God took the worst thing, the killing of the God-man, and made it into the best thing, the very redemption of the world. The compassionate holding of essential meaninglessness or tragedy, as Jesus does on the cross, is the final and triumphant resolution of all the dualism and dichotomies that we face in our lives. We are thus saved by the cross. The dialectic that we probably struggle with the most is the one Paul creates between flesh and spirit. If I could change one word Paul uses, which so many people have struggled with, I would change the word sarx, S-A-R-X, which is translated flesh in most contemporary languages. John's Gospel uses the same word sarx in a positive way, John 1:14, the Word became flesh. But somehow we've come to associate Paul's usage negatively with the human body. I don't think Paul ever intended for people to feel that their bodies are bad. After all, God took on a human body in Jesus. Paul doesn't use the word soma, which literally means body. He is trying to introduce another idea and unfortunately uses a word that caused untold confusion in Christian history. The closest alternative translation we could use might be the word ego, or even the Freudian word id. I think what Paul means by sarx is the trap self, the small self, the partial self, or what Thomas Merton called the false self. Basically, spirit is the whole self, the Christ self that we fall into by grace. We are saved by a larger mystery in which we can only participate as one abiding member. The problem is not between body and spirit. It's between part and whole. Paul never really reconciles this dichotomy because he defines flesh and spirit as opposites in both Romans and Galatians. If you read one chapter of Galatians or one chapter of Romans, you'll probably think, well, I've got to get out of the flesh in order to get into the spirit, but I don't know how to get out of the flesh. That's because flesh in modern language sounds like embodiment. In fact, what most of us hear is sex. I want to say as strongly as I can, that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is using the word sarx to talk about the separate self, the partial self, the entrapped self, the false self. It's the self that is trying to define itself apart from the spirit, apart from the big self. It's you apart from God, the tiny self that you think you are, who takes yourself far too seriously and who is always needy and wanting something else. It's the self that is characterized by scarcity and fragility, and, well, it should be, because it's illusory and passing. This small self doesn't really exist in God's eyes as anything substantial or real. It's nothing but a construct of your own mind. To easily get beyond this confusion, just substitute the word ego every time you hear Paul use the word flesh. It will get you out of this dead-end, false, and dualistic ping-pong game between body and spirit. The problem is not that you have a body. The problem is that you suffer because you think you are separate. And then that fragile, separate self tries to make itself superior besides. It will never work. God transformed the suffering of Jesus. God will transform your suffering. On this Easter Sunday, may you meet the risen Christ. With eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in the silence. Be still for 1 minute. Practice this week is titled Holding the Tension. Take time. Think of one controversial issue that you are suffering with and acknowledge two or more possible outcomes or realities. Try to not take sides, but hold the pain of contradictions and seeming impossibilities. Ask God to hold you since you cannot hold yourself. As with contemplative prayer or meditation, whenever you get caught in thinking through the pros and cons or are tempted to choose a particular side, simply return to holding the tension. Rest in God's presence, which holds you and the impossibility of this paradox. Emerging from this spaciousness, you can now be taught by the Holy Spirit. It might just be wisdom you receive instead of only knowledge. Thank you for being with me, and happy Easter. May you rise into some new way of being in the world.